grapes, grace, and God. I invite you to be turning there with me at this time. Grapes, grace, and God. Mark 12, 1 through 12. There was a farmer who lived down near the border of the United States and Mexico, and in an area where there was a lot of drug activity. And on a certain day, he was out working his land, and a DEA agent, Drug Enforcement Administration agent, came upon him and said, "Sir, I'm here to search your land and your fields, the area that you own, just to make sure there's nothing illegal being grown here." And the farmer thought for a minute and said, "That's fine, go ahead and do that, but I don't want you to search that field right over there. You don't want to go in there." And this DEA agent was a little bit younger and a little bit arrogant and brash, and he puffed up his chest and got in the farmer's face and whipped out his badge and said, "Do you see this badge, sir?" And the farmer respectfully said, "Yes, son, I see that badge." And the agent said, "This badge means that under order and authority of the federal government, I can go anywhere I want at any time, and I don't have to answer your questions, and you don't have the right to ask me questions. Do you see this badge?" And the farmer said, "Yes, sir." "Go ahead and do your thing." So about an hour later, the farmer is working in one of his fields, and the agent is doing these things that he came to do, and the farmer hears this scream. I'll call it a yell, but it sounds more like a third-grade girl, and she hollering at the top of his lungs because it's the DEA agent. The farmer runs in the direction of the noise, and he sees the farmer in the field that he was not supposed to be in, and he is being chased by an animal native to Texas. And this animal is closing the gap quickly. And so the farmer watches, and he sees the agent running full bore, but the gap is closing. And he is not going to make it to the fence before this animal gets him. And so the farmer thinks of his options for a moment, and he finally says, "Show him your badge." Sometimes our authority doesn't quite carry the weight that we thought that it did. And the issue of authority and who's really in charge can be a difficult one to navigate at times, because sometimes the people who think they call the shots really don't, right? And those who actually are in charge can find it difficult to get everybody else to understand the authority that they're supposed to have. And this was certainly the case in the life, the times, and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He had all authority. I hope we've seen that as we've walked through Mark. Make no mistake about it, his identity was the Messiah. He was God with skin on, and he knew that. Jesus did not have an identity crisis. He was aware of his place, of who he was, of his calling and his mission. And so he told the crowds this. He spoke to them about who he was and why he had come. He demonstrated his authority through actions, through teachings, through miracles, through healings. And yet, very few people seem to recognize the true nature of his character and identity. Many either missed it altogether, or they chose to intentionally refuse to acknowledge Jesus' authority. That last option, choosing not to acknowledge who he was very true of the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law that we see mentioned in this context earlier in chapter 11 that carry over in this conversation with Jesus today in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. They watched Jesus. They saw him do these miracles. They listened to him. They heard his words of wisdom, his teaching, his truth. I would even argue confidently that they understood what Jesus was trying to communicate. It did not go over their head. That's why they were so irate, is because they didn't believe him. They did not want to acknowledge his authority. They did not want to recognize who he claimed to be, because they thought they were in charge. They thought that they should be the ones calling the shots. That's the way it had always been, and they didn't want to lose their grip on control and their authority, the authority they held in that society and that system. And last week, as we looked at the closing few verses, that episode at the end of Mark chapter 11, we saw that the religious leaders have finally become so fed up with Jesus, so intimidated by his influence, so offended and threatened by his teachings, his miracles, his healings, that they just challenge him. They confront him. They say, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this?" In essence, they say, "Jesus, who do you think you are, coming in here, saying these things, and doing these things on our turf?" And so Jesus, never threatened by what they have done, never frightened or unsettled by their false claims to authority. He just shoots right back and basically says, you know who I claim to be. I haven't hidden that, and that's not a secret at all. The question is, will you acknowledge what I have said, and will you submit yourself to the authority of who I am? That's the issue on the table, guys. And so with that, it's almost as if an opening bell has been rung and the fight is on. Because throughout the rest of chapter 12, what we will find is this back and forth between Jesus and the religious leadership. They're going to pepper him with controversial question after question, trying to corner him and box him in the midst of the crowds and get him to contradict himself or just embarrass him in front of the multitudes. But Jesus never runs away from their questions. I love that about Jesus. He was courageous. He was bold. He did not shirk his responsibility. And he answers them repeatedly in ways that shame the religious leaders. It puts them on the defensive, and they run away often with their tail between their legs. It will further infuriate them. It will further solidify in their hearts and minds that Jesus of Nazareth has to go. We must kill him. Until about 3 or 4 days after the events of this passage, the leaders of Israel will finally be able to convince the people of Israel, as well as the rulers of Rome in that place, to murder Jesus on a cross for them. So that's where we've been. That's where we are. That's where we'll be going. As Jesus, in these verses, responds to the challenges made to his authority. And he does so in a very interesting way. He tells a story, and it's all about grapes and grace and God. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord. And Andrew, if you would just be so kind as to advance these slides when I get to the end of each one. And so we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses, and it says this. He, that's Jesus, then began to speak to them. Most likely that them there is the religious leader. Certainly there were others there, but Jesus is speaking very directly to these guys. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others, some they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Then Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Father, thank you for just a powerful passage, a powerful story that has such a deep spiritual meaning and impact in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace and your kindness, your spirit and your power in our hearts and in this place, that you would open our eyes to see. Unstop our ears so that we can hear your truth. Help us to respond rightly to your authority. Let us become less so that we exalt you in this place and we understand how great you are. Lord, we often confess, and we want to do it again this morning, that we desperately need you. Your word is a gift, but we will not understand it rightly unless you teach it to us. So may the words that are spoken not be mine. Help me to get out of the way, and may your powerful truth and revelation go forth and radically change every heart in this place. That is our prayer, that is our expectation, and we know that you desire to do that, so we pray this in faith. We love you, may you have your way among us, and we are excited about your truth. Help us to worship over your word, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So right from the outset, Jesus makes it clear, actually Mark makes it clear, that Jesus is speaking in the form of a parable. Now, just as a refresher before we move forward, because we have not had a lot of parables in the Gospel of Mark, a parable is just an earthly story that has a very deep and heavenly meaning. It is a story involving everyday people, circumstances, situations, activities that is intended to paint a much more important and lasting spiritual picture. And Jesus, in a couple of the other gospel accounts, specifically in Matthew and in Luke, uses parables a lot. It's one of his primary means of communication and teaching. And so parables are intended to pack a punch. They are designed to catch the people who hear it off guard, to confront them in some area of their heart, their life, and their thinking, and bring them to a point of decision in their lives. In a lot of ways, they could be very similar to political cartoons today. You read a political cartoon, it takes just a few seconds, if that, and Jesus' parables are often very short, but a political cartoon is supposed to smack you upside the head and make you think about something differently. There's nuance, there's layering that's there, and that's the case all the time in Jesus' parables as well. We're supposed to look at things in a different perspective, change our hearts and our thinking. And so in this parable, Jesus paints the picture of a man who purchases and then owns a vineyard. Now, this is no small decision on this man's part, to purchase this land and then to develop this place to grow grapes. Because the choice to plant a vineyard also comes with the investments and the commitments of clearing the land, of building a wall, of digging a pit for the wine press, and then constructing some sort of a watchtower. Jesus talks about all of these other structures and elements that are put in place after the land itself is purchased. All of these are significant projects requiring time and energy, resources. And then even at that point, after all of those outward things are done and it looks good from the perimeter, it will still take literally years for the grapes to take roots and blossom and mature and to bring forth fruit fit to sell or fit to make wine. The idea is this, folks. You do not take a grape seed, throw it in the ground in the spring, and then expect to drink Welch's grape juice in the summer or the fall. It does not work that way. This process takes time, tremendous perseverance and dedication, commitment and determination. So after all of this back-breaking work, after all of this painstaking labor and patience, after all of the waiting that goes on, the vineyard finally begins to bear fruit, to bring forth a crop worthy of harvest and profit. And so the landowner now has the means at this point to begin to rent out his land, to take parts and parcels of his field, and to allow other farmers that he hires to come in and to work the vineyard for him, to plant, to prune, to weed, and to harvest. And then this vineyard owner collects a portion of that profit in the form of rent or fruit or wine or whatever it may be. He has put forth the initial effort, the upfront investments, capital, work, all of that, and now he is reaping the benefits. And he's able to take a trip to another country, it says in Scripture, and collect the revenue from the rent that he charges for the people who work the vineyard. You get the picture. It's a great plan, but the business model goes awry very quickly, and it falls apart because when harvest time finally rolls around, the landowner sends a representative to collect his dues, and the guys who are renting and working the land from and for this owner, they refuse to pay up. They will not give the portion they agreed to. They break their part of the deal. And then they go a step further, don't they? They actually beat the messenger, sending him away disgraced. Now, you would think that that assault, that injustice, would be enough to set the landowner off, that he would move swiftly to enact justice against these wicked tenants. Enough that he would kick them out of the vineyard. He would drag them into court, and he would bring the full weight and measure of the law and the legal system to bring justice and vengeance upon these wicked men. You would think that. But it is at this point that Jesus is beginning to set up, if you will, the story, and really to set up the religious leaders. He is reeling them in. Remember, they are his primary audience. And he's just about to get them to the point that he wants them so he can hammer them, because that's what a parable does. And I say this because the religious leaders were rich. The religious leaders would have been landowners in that day and time. They were exactly the kind of people in that society who would have fit the bill for this wealthy landowner who bought a vineyard and then rented it out to tenants. And so they could have related directly one-on-one with this frustrated, mistreated guy. And you can just picture them there listening to Jesus having this picture painted, the scenario begins to develop in their mind, and they hear about this guy who buys a field, does all this work, and does not receive any benefit from it because of these wicked men. And as they listen, you've got to imagine they put themselves in that place, and they relate to this guy. They think that maybe Jesus is talking about them. They project themselves into that, and their blood begins to boil. And they think to themselves, kick them out, drag them to court, sue them, punish them, enact vengeance upon these wicked tenants. That's got to be running through their minds. But in the first unexpected twist in this parable, the wealthy landowner, as Jesus goes on, he does no such thing. And this is what happens. Instead, he sends additional messengers, more servants, more representatives. Jesus puts it like this. Then he sent another servant to them. And he's already sent one, beaten and sent home. He sent another, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. Now, by this time, the leaders have got to be irate. Why don't you do something, they think. Why do you continue to send your messengers, your representatives, the people who are assets and resources to you? Why do you continue to send them into harm's way? These men are wicked. They are hard-hearted and cold and calloused. You need to clean house, landowner. Because after all, that's what the Pharisees, leaders, teachers of the law, elders, that's what they would have done. I think that's pretty clear from the history and what we've seen play out so far in the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we move any further in this passage, let's push pause for just a moment and a quick historical perspective from the Old Testament, just so we can better understand why Jesus chooses to talk about a vineyard and a landowner and all of these elements in this passage. This is not a mistake on Jesus' part. This is not some arbitrary set of details and an illustration that he just grabs out of the air. There's a reason why he talks about this picture and these players. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. If you have the exact same Bible that I do, it's on page 608. If you don't, then I will give you a minute to look it up, all right? Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. So God is speaking to his people, his children in Israel, and they have rebelled consistently against him. So he sends messengers, prophets, proclaimers like Isaiah saying, come back, repent, draw near to me. This is my desire. Very rarely did they do that in the Old Testament, and we see that played out here. So let me read this. God speaking to his people through Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Now note as I go through this all of the commonalities between this picture and the picture Jesus painted. There's many one-to-one relationships. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then the summary statement, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delights. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So Old Testament perspective, God is speaking to his people through his messenger, Isaiah, and he is prophesying judgment against the nation of Israel because of their wickedness, their hard-heartedness, their lack of fruits. And he makes this point, Isaiah does, speaking for God, by drawing the analogy, the picture, between a vineyard that has everything done for it to make it fruitful. Every advantage given to it, rocks cleared, watchtower built, well dug, all of these things, and yet no good fruit. And he draws that picture, that connection to the nation of Israel. It had every opportunity to succeed, but still failed. And so in Mark chapter 12, what Jesus does is he reaches back into the Old Testament and he paints from that palette of colors. That's his source. Only this time, Jesus does not focus on the nation of Israel at large, but he sets his crosshairs directly on the leaders of God's people, on the ones who are responsible for tending to the vineyard, for the shepherds of the nation of Israel. And he says, God has sent you servant after servant after servant who has begged you to return to your God and to your first love. Prophet after prophet after prophet who pleaded for your devotion and your commitments. You were given chance upon chance to respond, and all you have done is mistreat my messengers. And that's what Jesus is saying. And just as an aside, Jesus' words here are incredibly true, as are all his words. I just want to make this point. Life as an Old Testament prophet was hard, to say the least. Moses had to face massive rebellion from those closest to him in his inner circle. Elijah is pursued and hunted down by wicked Queen Jezebel. Jeremiah is arrested, imprisoned, thrown into a pit, and left for dead. John the Baptist, just a couple of years before the setting that we see in Mark 12, is murdered, he is slaughtered, he is beheaded by Herod. If you wanted a long and extended life expectancy in retirement, then do not sign up to be an Old Testament prophet. It was not an easy occupation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will go so far as to describe those in the Old Testament who truly followed God in these terms. And you know, before I read this, a lot of times we talk about suffering for Jesus. I sure have no idea what it means to suffer for Jesus, and I suspect that most of us don't. We think suffering for Jesus is coming to church for an hour and 15 minutes every week, getting free coffee and donuts and free childcare, and we suffer if things go a little bit longer, all right? Nobody's saying amen, but we think that, don't we? We do. Listen to what suffering for Jesus really is. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. The Jewish people, specifically the Jewish leaders, did not treat God's prophets very well at all. And so Jesus, in this parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, is drawing this connection between the wicked actions of the Jewish leadership toward the prophets of God and the evil hearts of these farmers in the story toward the landowner. Okay, so the landowner sends multiple representatives. They are all rejected, beaten, killed. So too, God had sent multiple representatives to his people. They had been beaten, rejected, murdered, persecuted. All right. But in the second twist of the parable, maybe one that nobody there at that time when Jesus first told this would have seen coming, Jesus says this: he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." After all of the rejection, after all of the heartache that we've seen so far, after all of the mercy, the kindness, the patience, the grace that has been extended to these wicked tenants and consequently ignored and taken advantage of, the landowner chooses to send one more, one last representative, one whom he loved, his son. "Certainly they'll respect my son and listen to me now," he says. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. They don't even bury him. They just leave his body to rot in the sun, which was incredibly shameful, even in our day, exponentially more in that culture of Jesus. The greatest gift, the greatest act of mercy, kindness, the greatest extension of grace that could have ever been given from the landowner to these tenants was done. The sending of his son. "Perhaps," he says, "perhaps they will listen to my son." But their hearts are still wicked, their souls are calloused and hard, and they savagely murder the son. They take his body and they throw it out of the vineyard. And so Jesus asks, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" Now, I don't know if they had pins back then, but if one had fallen, you could have heard it. this was a tense moment. And Jesus asked this question, I don't think expecting an answer at all. Because by this time, the leaders are likely starting to realize, hey, I don't think we're the good guys in this story. I think we might be the wicked ones. We don't play the part of the wealthy landowner that we thought we did. We are the evil tenants who refuse to listen to God who sends his messengers. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Some translations say the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus has already, in chapter 11, judged the temple and that system, and now he focuses squarely on the leaders of that system, the religious establishment, saying to them, because you have rejected God the Father, because you have repeatedly ignored the messengers that he sent your way, because even now as you stand before me, you are plotting in your minds how you can kill me, the Son, because you have rejected the cornerstone, the capstone, the piece that holds it all together, the salvation only offered in me, God is now rejecting you. God has demonstrated his patience toward you, Jesus says. He has offered you his mercy. He has poured out his grace over centuries abundantly in your direction. He has gone over and above anything that could have ever logically been expected. And you have still been unresponsive and unrepentant. And so again, in a parable where the leaders probably think at the beginning, hey, we're the good guys here, Jesus flips it on them and he has them backed into a corner. And so for us, as we seek to apply this passage to our lives, I want to focus on three words before we leave. The first one is this: authority. Please don't forget the context of this passage. Just before this, at the end of chapter 11, there's this argument between Jesus and the leaders about what authority does Jesus have? Who is he? Who does he say that he is? Will they respond to his authority? And so in that same vein, in that same line of thinking, this passage is connected. They're talking, same setting, same conversation, same audience, same people. Don't miss the fact that in this parable, the landowner has all authority, not the tenants. The owner of the vineyard holds the reins, even though he is somewhat distant and removed for part of the parable. And folks, God has all authority in this world. He always has. He does. And guess what's coming? He always will. We cannot escape that truth. And we might be tempted, just like those wicked tenants were, to think that if we just ignore him long enough, since he's not here and I can't see him, and if I try really hard, I can ignore what he's doing in my life, then you know what, if I do that long enough, then somehow his authority becomes null and void in my life. And that is a raging epidemic in the hearts of all of us, those who know Christ and those who don't, as we are tempted to ignore the authority of God. And that's what these wicked tenants did, and you and I are tempted and drawn in that direction as well. But in the end, please note, the landowner's authority comes to bear upon them with great and horrible consequence. Authority is a key part of this passage. But also the idea of grace. The actions of the landowner are almost ridiculous in nature. If you were to read this for the first time, you would think this guy is a fool. Why do you keep sending over and over again? He operates on this premise of blind optimism, messenger after messenger, servant after servant, until finally he arrives at his son, and he's contemplating whether to send him or not. And as you read this, you almost want to say, don't do it! They're going to kill him! You've seen what they have done. They are wicked. They are hard-hearted. They will not respond to you. Do not send your son. It is a losing battle. And yet he does. He sends him. And in what the world would incorrectly label as foolishness, God says is grace. And folks, when you think about it, the grace of God is foolishness to this world. It does not make sense. So in His Word, He communicates things to us like this. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You can almost picture God in heaven, and certainly He knows when Jesus is going to return. He says He's the only one that knows, but you can see Him watching the earth, and He says, one more day. Somebody else is going to come tomorrow. My people are still at work. Well, one more day. Not quite one more day. Somebody else is going to choose to repent and choose to follow my Son. One more day. I am patient. Not because I'm slow, not because I'm inactive, not because I'm impotent or without power, but because I love you and I want everyone who can, everyone whom I have called to come to me. And Paul will complement this in Romans chapter 2 where he says, or do you show contempt? Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? God is not patient in bringing His judgment upon us because He wants us to forget about Him and grow cold and callous. He is patient because He wants us to be drawn to repentance. So God has all authority. He demonstrates graciousness toward us. But there is a third word, and it's judgment. What then will the owner of the vineyard do, Jesus says? Well, He'll come and He will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, just focus for a minute. Please, please, please hear this. God is patient. God is loving. God is gracious. God is kind. But God is also just. He's just. And the sins and wickedness of my heart and your hearts and of the hearts of this world, they must be dealt with. They will not be swept aside. God will not overlook them because they are the greatest offense and trespass in the history of the universe. To look at a holy, righteous, loving, just, eternal God who has given us everything we need to know Him and to say, I will not do what you say, I will do my own thing. God will not tolerate that. He cannot. It is antithetical to His nature. And as such, folks, we deserve His judgment. I deserve His judgment. You deserve His judgment. This world does. We are no better, folks, lest we think, the Pharisees were the messed up ones. We are the wicked tenants in this story who refuse God's messengers, who push aside and ignore and stop up our ears to His truth. And so if you are here today and you are rebelling against God, and you are ignoring His voice, and you are stopping up your ears to His truth, and you are rejecting His Son, if you are here today, then you are here this morning because God has been patient with you for one more day. And every breath you have is a gift of grace from this God who is just and loving, who you have offended and trespassed against, who you deserve to receive His judgment in full. And He says, I'm going to give you one more day. I've given my Son. I've sent my grace. Please, please, please respond to my call on your life. He is showing you grace. Do not reject that. Do not ignore it. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that just because you can't see God with your eyes, and just because He hasn't come back yet after 2,000 years, and just because you've filled your life with all of these other things so you don't have to think about Him or be around people who talk about Him, that just because He seems distant, that somehow you're not responsible to respond to His authority in the way that He says. God still has authority, and whether you acknowledge it or not, He owns this place. This is His vineyard. He has planted you. You are His, and you are accountable to Him, as am I. And so, He has demonstrated grace toward you. He is demonstrating grace toward you. And every breath you take from this moment until the end of your life is a gift of grace. Do not mistake that. And also, do not mistake that God is patient and kind and loving. Don't mistake that with weakness. Don't mistake that with impotence. Don't mistake that with the fact that, well, He doesn't care anymore. Yes, He does. He cared enough to send His Son. Do you notice It's a one and only son in this passage. Reminds me of a verse you know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe today? Will you repent? Will you say, God, I acknowledge your authority. I want to respond to that and to the great gift that you have given me in your son. Grace, grapes, and God. There's a lot for us there. Father, we love you so much. You are gracious. You are kind. You are good. You are generous. You give us what we do not deserve when we could never earn it or keep it on our own. And so we are humbled by who you are and what you've done. God, I pray today if there are those here who know you, they have responded to that grace, they have submitted to your authority, confessed their sins, turned from that old way of living and walking and are walking after you, Lord, but they are rejecting your authority in some part of their lives. I know that's the case in my life. There are places I struggle, Lord, and I'm certain that that's the case in everybody here who knows you. Lord, bring us to a point of brokenness and confession. Help us to repent in our hearts and our minds and our living so that we respond to your authority. Let us not ignore you today. Lord, if there be any here today who find themselves, maybe they walked in today thinking, hey, I'm the good guy in the story, but they realize that they deserve your judgment and they've rejected you. Oh, Lord, would you open their hearts so they see who you are and what you've done. They see their need and their trespass, and they see your perfect provision for that need, and they say, Jesus, you are the authority. I admit my sin. I turn away from it. I follow you. I submit to you. Lord, would that happen today? May today be the day of salvation. Help them to realize that every breath is a gift, and they don't know if there's going to be a next one. So, Lord, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to speak with urgency about the truth of the situation we find ourselves in apart from you. May you be glorified as we consider your grace and your justice and we respond in kind. We ask this in your name alone. Amen.